Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and in a few moments I'll be bringing you a special report on Pope Benedict's visit to Naples this Sunday, an interview with the Archbishop of Canterbury, and our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. Well, thanks so much for joining me as we go right away to Naples, where Philippa Hitchin has been closely following Pope Benedict's visit.
Meeting together to pray for peace is the aim of the annual St. Egidio Interfaith Encounter, and Pope Benedict's words during Mass on Sunday morning reflected that same centrality of prayer as the key to transforming hearts and minds.
La preghiera diviene la più grande forza di trasformazione del mondo.
Despite the persistent rain, tens of thousands of Neapolitans turned out to hear the Pope's words of encouragement. Lining the route all the way from the harbour where the papal helicopter touched down, along the seafront to the imposing Piazza del Plebiscito, where crowds of faithful were gathered under a sea of coloured umbrellas awaiting the arrival of the familiar white Pope Mobile. Seated beside the flower-decked altar in front of the majestic colonnade of the Church of San Francesco di Paolo were some 40 leaders of other Christian churches and organizations, the Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople, the Archbishop of Cyprus Chrysostomus, the Armenian Catholicos Aram I, and the Archbishop of Canterbury Dr. Rowan Williams. 17 years after his predecessor, Pope John Paul II, came to bring a message of hope to this once prosperous city, so often in the news now for drugs and gang deaths, Pope Benedict denounced not only the organized crime network here, the Camorra, but also the widespread violence which infiltrates all levels of society and draws young people into an underworld of illegal activities. Naples needs adequate political initiatives to combat this mentality, he said, but above all, it needs a profound spiritual renewal.
Napoli ha certo bisogno di adeguati interventi politici, ma prima ancora di un profondo rinnovamento spirituale.
A formation of consciences which can transform people's attitudes and ways of behaving. The key to this transformation, the Pope said, is prayer, the deepest expression of faith, which in silence can change the world and transform it into the kingdom of God. Life in Naples, the Pope noted, is not easy. Away from the recently restored city centre, so many people live in desperate poverty, with no jobs, no decent housing, and little hope for the future. Talking to young people here, those grim realities are all too evident, especially in the sprawling suburbs which have become a drugs haven for addicts and dealers from all over Italy and beyond. In the run-down areas to the northeast of the city centre, families struggle to survive on a few hundred euros a month and a constant fear of their children falling prey to the pushers who sell drugs openly in the streets littered with used syringes. In his homily, Pope Benedict said it's vital to intensify prevention efforts, to support children in the schools, to organize their free time, and to help them find jobs so that they're not lured into the hands of the crime rings. Echoing the words of the Archbishop of Naples, Cardinal Crescenzio Sepe, the Pope said the seeds of hope may be small, but they can grow into large trees which bear much fruit. And he urged the faithful here to build on that authentic faith which can keep hope alive, even in the most difficult situations.
After celebrating this open-air Mass, Pope Benedict went up the hill to the Capo di Monte Seminary, with the breathtaking view over the Bay of Naples, to speak to religious leaders from over 70 different countries who'd gathered there to meet him, insisting how we are all called to work for peace and promote reconciliation between people. Philippa again.
After celebrating an open-air Mass attended by most of the Orthodox and Protestant leaders, the Pope met with the heads of those Christian churches, but also with Jewish and Muslim representatives who have come to attend the 21st International Peace Forum, sponsored by the St. Egidio community. The three-day forum here in the city, which was for so many centuries a crossroads of peoples and nations, also brings together the presidents of several African and Latin American countries, Nobel Peace laureates, officials from the World Bank and other international institutions, plus dozens of activists in the fields of conflict resolution and human rights promotion.
Di fronte a un mondo lacerato da conflitti,
faced with a world torn by conflicts, where the name of God is still used to justify violence, Pope Benedict stressed it's important to reiterate that religions must never be exploited to promote hatred and violence. Instead, he said, religions can and must offer precious resources for the construction of a peaceful future for humanity. The Catholic Church, Pope Benedict added, intends to continue following the path of dialogue.
La Chiesa Cattolica intende continuare a percorrere la strada del dialogo.
To encourage understanding between different cultures and religious traditions. He prayed that this spirit of dialogue, begun by his predecessor, Pope John Paul, at the first interreligious meeting of prayer for peace in Assisi, will be spread especially in those areas of the world where tensions prevail, where freedoms are denied, and where men and women suffer the consequences of intolerance and incomprehension. With Pope Benedict in Naples, I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Among those attending this meeting Philippa has already spoken to is the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams.
You're here in Naples attending this interfaith meeting sponsored by St. Egidio on the theme for a world without violence. And yet so often, as we know, religion is seen as the cause, the source of violence, rather than a solution. What do you really see as the significance of a meeting like this?
I think St. Egidio has a remarkable track record in simply getting people into conversation about basic things around their faith without compromising, without entering into negotiating mode, but finding the sort of language we can speak in common to make sense of one another. And that has to be a major contribution to breaking down prejudice and the sort of mutual fear that surrounds this subject. I think that it's perfectly true in many ways that bad religion is a very ready-to-hand tool for bad people. And bad religion, because it carries with it some of that absolutism and, what should one say, that unwillingness to compromise that's rooted in a rather insecure kind of faith, that's a very powerful tool for people to use against each other. So it's all the more important that good religion, if one dare say that, religion which is more concerned about God than keeping oneself safe, that comes in to drive it out. You can't just do it by secularism.
You're talking particularly about the role of scriptures, aren't you, in the three monotheistic faiths. In a world where so often gestures seem to speak much louder than words, what do you see as the importance, perhaps, of the study of scriptures in interfaith dialogue today?
In very general terms, if we don't watch and listen to each other engaging with Scripture, we're not seeing the most important things in each other's faith. And that it's been a major principle in the sort of interfaith dialogues I've myself been involved in the last few years, that we spend a lot of time watching one another read the Quran or the Bible, because they've been mostly Christian-Muslim events. But I think more generally, and I'm going to try and say this on Monday, all the scriptures of the monotheistic faiths, at least, assume that communities of faith get things wrong, that they are repeatedly falling away from what they're called to do, that they need to be focused not on themselves but on God in order to be restored. And that's what scriptural stories are about. Now, if we can read our scriptures together with that spirit, recognizing that they're actually about the mistakes people like us make, in such a way as to drive us back to God and rely on God's gift and God's revelation, then I think there's something that the very fact of Scripture teaches us and helps us with.
There are many panels, workshops, discussions going on here in a very public way. There's also a lot of meetings going on, I know, behind the scenes, behind closed doors and so on. Do you have any particular hopes for meetings of this kind here this week?
Well, certainly I'll be meeting a number of people this weekend. I hope to meet Cardinal Casper again, of course, to talk about our ecumenical work. I hope to meet Cardinal Toro to talk a little bit about the wider dimensions of the interfaith question and various other folk. But for me, there are two particular issues that will be around in the meetings on the fringe in the next couple of days. I'd like to start exploring what kind of common Christian response there might be to the common word document that's come from the Muslim leaders. I think so far there have been one or two sort of holding responses from here and there. I'd quite like to start thinking about how we get together and take that further and respond to whatever is really fruitful and promising in that initiative from the Muslim side. Secondly, I'd quite like to raise the question about whether there's something that the churches ought to be doing together in preparation for the Bali consultation on environmental issues, on climate change. I think a corporate statement from Christian leaders on that would be a major contribution at this stage.
In response to the Muslim letter, the common word, do you have any practical ideas already, any practical ways that you'd like to see this kind of response taking shape?
Well, we've been looking at various theoretical possibilities in private conversations. I think it would be quite good if we could somehow engineer a proper face-to-face discussion with some of these people, as well as declarations going out. But how to do that is quite a logistical challenge.
You're here discussing, as I say, this theme for a world without violence. You yourself have been visiting recently one of the war-torn areas of the world in the Middle East. You've described as a harrowing experience your encounters with refugees, both those fleeing the violence in Iraq and also those who've been living in Palestinian refugee camps all their lives. Can you tell us a bit about this, about what you saw and about the impact it had on you as particularly?
The meeting with the Iraqi refugees was in the context of a Syrian Orthodox settlement not far from Damascus, where the Syrian Orthodox Church was doing sterling work in caring for refugees, some of them of their own faith, some of them Chaldeans and members of other Christian groups in Iraq. The stories we heard were dreadful stories, stories about systematic targeted brutality and slaughter of the most distressing kind. I've used the term ethnic cleansing about what some extremist groups are trying to do in Iraq, and I don't apologize for that. I think that's exactly what's happening. We hear stories of abductions, and of course in the last week we've had the two abductions of Chaldean priests in Iraq. We heard stories of murder and repeated death threats, people being driven away from their homes by threats of assassination, by actual attacks, people not knowing what had happened to sons and daughters who'd been abducted. And we met, I suppose, about 300 refugees that afternoon, and we couldn't begin to listen to all the stories, but I suppose we heard several dozen such stories, enough to give us a flavour of the huge scale of the problem that's now there. Syria itself is buckling under the strain of looking after 1 million-plus Iraqi refugees, and they, of course, have begun to close their borders more regularly, begun to impose stricter visa controls. That in itself is impacting on this refugee community. Educated young people have had their training interrupted. We met some people who'd been in higher education in Iraq and had to abandon that. And of course, children growing up in refugee camps, that always has to be one of the worst nightmares of all. The day after, when I went to visit one of the Palestinian camps near Beirut, I met people who'd been there for 58 or so years, who'd come there as children and grown into adulthood there in the camp. I met children of 5 and 6 who were starting their lives in the camp with very little feeling that they would ever be out of it. And there again, a community just practically and materially very much stretched and under-resourced, with one part-time physician in effect coming in a day and a half a week. No proper perinatal care, and the future stretching out. What is extraordinary is, in that particular camp, what a level of positive, active initiative there is among people there, in education, particularly in care for the young and women between each other, with very little help from outside, except one or two devoted organizations. So it was a period of 2 days when I realized, perhaps more fully than I ever had before, that in the Middle East at the moment, we have quite simply an unprecedented refugee problem. Not probably since 1945 have we seen so concentrated a problem of displaced persons. Now, in the aftermath of the Second World War, displaced persons were part of the geography of Europe and indeed the Mediterranean world. We're now rapidly reproducing that in a far more inflamed, embittered context.
That was Philippa Hitchens speaking to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams. Meanwhile, it's time to join Jill Bevilacqua as she reflects on the Sunday Gospel for this, the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time.
Jesus told his disciples a parable on the necessity of praying always and not losing heart. Once there was a judge in a certain city who respected neither God nor man. A widow in that city kept coming to him, saying, "Give me my rights against my opponent." For a time he refused, but finally he thought, "I care little for God or man. But this widow is wearing me out. I'm going to settle in her favor, or she'll end by doing me violence." The Lord said, "Listen to what the corrupt judge has to say. Will not God then do justice to his chosen, who call out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them, do you suppose? I tell you, he will give them swift justice. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth?"
Let's go straight to the protagonists in the parable our Lord tells this Sunday. First, the judge, described in different versions as unjust, corrupt, unscrupulous, unrighteous, or simply, as here, as a judge who respected neither God nor man. What kind of justice might anyone expect from a man like this? Certainly a widow, with probably no resources whatsoever, would have little chance of influencing a man of this sort. He would care little for her rights, that's for sure. And indeed, he decides in her favour only because she has worn him out with her persistence, and because he's afraid of what she might do next. Judges, wrote Francis Bacon in 1625, ought to remember that their office is to interpret law, not to make law or give law. And again, let judges also remember that Solomon's throne was supported by lions on both sides. Let them be lions, but yet lions under the throne. Solomon's wisdom as a judge has come down to us in one of the most famous of all Bible stories, that of the two women who claimed the same child. Both had given birth at the same time, but one of the babies had died. Each claimed that the live child was hers. To Solomon they went for a judgment as to whom the child belonged. "Bring me a sword," ordered Solomon, "and I will cut the child in half, so that each may have half." And at this the true mother cried out in protest, "Let her have the child, but do it no harm." And so Solomon knew she was the child's mother, and handed her the babe. Judges of such calibre may be few and far between, but there are not many who have gone down in history as failing totally in their almost sacred task. There have been those one would not have relished meeting, such as the notorious Judge Jeffreys, whose trials in the English West Country of the followers of the Duke of Monmouth, rebels against the crown, earned him the name of the Hanging Judge. Certainly men and women of the law, be they judges or advocates, walk a tightrope in a world where one false step, the acceptance of a single bribe, means the loss of personal integrity, never to be recovered. A man there was, himself the son of a judge, who followed the profession of advocate, and of whom it was written that,
"In all his great offices and doings for the king and the realm, so many years together, had from all corruption of wrongdoing or bribes taking, kept himself so clear that no man was able therewith once to blemish him or make just quarrel against him."
The man was Sir Thomas More, Lord Chancellor of Henry VIII, executed by the king in 1535 for refusing to recognise him as head of the English Church, and canonised saint 400 years later. But despite this declaration of More's integrity, quoted from the life of More written by his son-in-law, William Roper, attempts were made to blacken More's name by suggesting that he had accepted bribes. In Robert Bolt's play about More, A Man for All Seasons, the dramatist uses the example of the woman who sent More a silver cup in the hope that when she brought her case before him, he would give judgment in her favour. But, the character says, as soon as he realised it was a bribe, he got rid of it. More was very well aware of the implications of accepting a bribe. As he says in the play, "In office they offer you all sorts of things." The point was to be able to distinguish between a genuine gift and one which compromised the recipient. In one famous case, Moore was accused by a certain Parnell, against whom Moore had made a decree while Lord Chancellor, of having received a bribe from his adversary, a certain Vaughan. In Roper's words,
"This Parnell to His Highness most grievously complained that Sir Thomas More, for making the same decree, had of the same Vaughan, unable for the gout to travel abroad himself, by the hands of his wife, taken a fair great gilt cup for a bribe."
And Parnell told his tale and swore that More had admitted receiving the cup. But Thomas More was not only incorruptible, he was an astute lawyer and diplomat, and he had a delightful sense of humour. Roper tells us what happened next.
Whereupon Sir Thomas More desired their lordships that as they had courteously heard him tell the one part of his tale, so they would vouchsafe of their honours indifferently to hear the other. After which obtained, he further declared unto them that, albeit he had indeed, with much work, received that cup, yet immediately thereupon he caused his butler to fill it with wine, and of that cup drank to her, and that when he had done so, and she pledged him, then as freely as her husband had given it to him, even so freely gave her the same unto her again, to give unto her husband as his New Year's gift, which, at his instant request, though much against her will, at length yet she was fain to receive, as herself and certain other there presently before them deposed. Thus was the great mountain turned scant to a little molehill.
And Roper cannot resist another story in the same vein. And Roper cannot resist another story in the same vein.
So I remember that at another time upon a New Year's Day there came to him one Mistress Crocker, a rich widow, for whom, with no small pain, he had made a decree in the Chancery against the Lord Arundel, to present him with a pair of gloves and £40 in gold coin, in them for a New Year's gift. Of whom he thankfully receiving the gloves, but refusing the money, said unto her, "Mistress, since it were against good manners to forsake a gentlewoman's New Year's gift, I am content to take your gloves, but as for your money, I utterly refuse." So, much against her mind, enforced he her to take her gold again.
From judges now, let us pass to widows, often cited in the scriptures. In the words of our Lord, the widow's mite, which was worth more than all the rest of the offerings cast into the temple treasury, because she of her want cast in all she had. And just before, he'd been telling the people to beware of the scribes who devour the houses of widows under the pretence of long prayer. Our Lord's compassion for the widow of Nain and his restoring of her son to life. Back in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law declared, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn." And St. James in his letter declares that religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Alas, none of these laws or instructions or acts of pity towards widows would have moved our unjust judge. One thing and one thing alone decides him to act in favour of the widow, her persistence. Like the dominant note in music, her plea cannot be ignored. In his poem, A Toccata of Galuppi's, Robert Browning imagines Galuppi, the 18th century composer from the island of Burano near Venice, sitting at the clavichord and exclaims, "Hark, the dominant's persistence, till it must be answered to." And in the different versions of today's gospel, the theme is always the same, to persevere in prayer. Always to pray and not lose heart. Pray continually and never lose heart. We ought always to pray and not to faint. That last is a vivid image used often by writers. Shakespeare has one character say of another, "He prays but faintly and would be denied." And a 17th century metaphysical poet, Francis Quarles, wrote, "He teaches to deny that faintly prays." And Shakespeare again in Troilus and Cressida has Ulysses say to Achilles, who's losing heart, Perseverance, dear my lord, keeps honour bright. To have done is to hang quite out of fashion, like a rusty mail in monumental mockery. Mail, of course, meaning coat of mail, for Ulysses was talking to a soldier. In our own Vatican Radio Almanac of Evening Thoughts, for September the 20th of the year 2000, we find these words of the French 19th century writer Victor Hugo. Almost the whole secret of great souls is contained in this word, persevere. What emerges from these various reflections on perseverance in prayer seems to be that before we get a positive answer, we're going to have a lot of negative ones, or none at all. That this happens to even the most fervent of clergymen is borne out by this poem written by the man who's been described as the most purely devotional of English poets, George Herbert, 17th century metaphysical poet and country parson. Here now is Denial.
When my devotions could not pierce thy silent ears, then was my heart broken, as was my verse. My breast was full of fears and disorder. My bent thoughts, like a brittle bow, did fly asunder. Each took his way. Some would to pleasure go, some to the wars and thunder of alarms. As good go anywhere, they say, as to benumb both knees and heart, in crying night and day, come, come, my God, O come. But no hearing. O that thou shouldst give dust a tongue to cry to thee, and then not hear it crying. All day long my heart was in my knee, but no hearing. Therefore my soul lay out of sight, untuned, unstrung, my feeble spirit, unable to look right, like a nipped blossom, hung discontented. O cheer and tune my heartless breast, defer no time, that so thy favours granting my request, they and my mind may chime and mend my rhyme.
The great Teresa of Avila admitted that for years she'd found it hard to concentrate in prayer. But she wrote that God does not leave us without help if we approach him humbly. If a whole year passes without receiving what we ask, we should be ready to try longer. Such time is well spent. And the Indian poet Rabindranath Tagore puts the same thought into his own unique words.
Clouds heap upon clouds, and it darkens. Love, why dost thou let me wait outside at the door all alone? In the busiest moments of the noontide work, I am with the crowd. But on this dark, lonely day, it is only for thee that I hope. If thou showest me not thy face, if thou leavest me wholly aside, I know not how I'm to pass these long, rainy hours. I keep gazing on the faraway gloom of the sky, and my heart wanders wailing with the restless wind. If thou speakest not, I will fill my heart with thy silence and endure it. I will keep still and wait like the night with starry vigil and its head bent low with patience. The morning will surely come, the darkness will vanish, and thy voice pour down in golden streams breaking through the sky. Then thy words will take wings in songs from every one of my birds' nests, and thy melodies will break forth in flowers in all my forest groves.
And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.